Well, we begin Habakkuk with a dark and stormy night. It's actually true. Habakkuk, he lived during really scary, scary times because the Jews were being threatened by so many different peoples, but particularly the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were about to wipe out the south there, Jerusalem and all that. And that's kind of the setting in this book. And so it's fitting tonight on a Halloween evening to kind of have a little bit of a scary story. But actually, Habakkuk's going to turn it into something that's quite glorious and something that's going to be quite cool. And so let's take a look. If you're taking notes, there's a few things you might want to know about Habakkuk, and that might help us to sort of understand what this is all about. His name means wrestler or to embrace. Now you say, wait a minute, is it embrace or is it wrestle? Well, you see, there's a similarity if you think about it. Either way, you're putting your arms around someone. You're either embracing or you're wrestling. And what we're going to find out actually is Habakkuk is going to do both. He's going to wrestle in a sense with the Lord, but then he's also going to embrace the Lord as we see at the end. And that his name really is descriptive of who he is and what he does. There's three chapters in this little book. The first chapter, we're going to see a wondering and a wrestling. And then in chapter two, we're going to see a watching and a waiting. And then in chapter three, we're going to see a worshiping and a witnessing. So first of all, in chapter one, we're going to see this wondering and wrestling. He's going to wrestle with the Lord concerning that old question. If God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? It's an interesting thing where a lot of secularists will use that question to argue against the Lord. But actually, it's just really a simple question that Habakkuk is going to ask. He's going to say, Lord, what are you doing? If you're really good, I mean, why are you going to allow these bad things to happen to the Jewish nation? And he's going to raise that question, and that's one that we could ask today and maybe learn from. But also we know that Habakkuk was also a guy who lived at the same time of Jeremiah the prophet and also Zephaniah the prophet. They were all contemporaries of one another, and it was during that time where Israel was about to be invaded and scattered and taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, which would usher in the time of the prophet Daniel. For Daniel was in that time period in the captivity before the Babylonians invaded. This guy, Habakkuk, was right before the Babylonians came with Nebuchadnezzar leading the armies and what have you. And you got to kind of put yourself in that time frame. And so he lived in a very dark and gloomy time. It was dark and gloomy because there was sin all over Israel. And the Jews had come to a place of real desperation. It would get so dark in those days that people would be holding up in their homes and starving out. In fact, it got really gross where women would even start to eat their children, the Bible tells us. It was so bad and so ugly during those times because the children of Israel had done that which was right in their own sight instead of doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so that's the day that Habakkuk's living in. It's a pretty dark, dark day. And so the theme of the book is affliction of God, of God on the people of God. And why would God allow that? We're going to see that he's correcting his people. He's punishing his people in a way. His wrath is going to be poured on his people, but not to destroy them totally, but to actually save them eternally. And we'll see that. Also, we know that he probably lived during the 12th or 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, you got to understand the kind of the series of events. The first king that lived during the time of the prophet Habakkuk was Josiah. He reigned when he was 8 years old. And as a young boy, Josiah, the king, started to seek the Lord. And if you remember that story where he found the word of God that was off in some corner of the dusty temple. And he was able to hear the scriptures, and so he made all of the children of Israel to hear the words of the book of the law of the Lord. The problem, he said, we will be a godly, you know, if you would, Bible-believing people. But he tried to legislate that, and we found as we were going through the stories of the kings that the people, they were willing in mind, but not really willing in heart. That's one of the problems with trying to legislate Christianity. I hear a group of people saying, we need to make America a Christian nation. And I believe the only way to do that is to simply lead as many people as we can to Jesus Christ, that they might come to the repentance of their sin and knowledge of the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. It's not going to come by marching against abortion or, you know, being angry at different sinful people and groups or, you know, whatever it is, showing a display of unity among Christianity. That's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to love on those people that are fallen in sin and need the salvation of the Lord, and just to humbly come and present the gospel of Christ. Well, they tried to legislate godliness in Josiah's day. But after Josiah died, then came a king after him, an interesting guy by the name of Jehoahaz, and he reigned for only 3 months. He was wicked, died quickly. But then the next guy after Jehoahaz was Jehoiakim. And if you remember, Jehoiakim was the king that went off and was attacked by the Babylonians, and he would ultimately go down. But if you remember, there's something I want to remind you, because this was during the prophecies of Habakkuk, who basically during that time, Jeremiah the prophet went to the king, Jehoiakim, and handed him the word of God and said, you need to read this, King Jehoiakim. And if you remember what Jehoiakim did, is he took out a knife and he slashed up the word of God and threw it in the fire. And Jeremiah just went and made another copy, Xeroxed it off or whatever. But see, the sad thing is, that's what's happening in America today. People are taking the word of God and go, oh, that's stupid. And they say, well, there's parts that we like and parts we don't like. And they're really cutting it up, chopping it up and saying, we'll take this part, but we'll cut out that part. We don't like this, but we like that. And so they're cutting up the word and they're throwing it in the fire and acting as if it's of no consequence or of no importance. That was the scene during the time of this prophet Habakkuk. The people were not into the Lord. They were not following the word. They were in rebellion. So the Lord is going to speak to Habakkuk, but there's something different about this prophet that you need to know about as we get into this. He's the only prophet that God doesn't approach first. All the other prophets, the Lord showed up and said, okay, Jeremiah, I want you to prophesy. And remember what Jeremiah said? I don't want to. I'm only 30 years old, which kind of cracks me up. I'm just a child. But the Lord says, no, you're ready. I want to use you. And man, Jeremiah, even toward the middle of his ministry, said, oh man, I refuse to teach the word anymore. I'm not going to say another word. And then Jeremiah said that he had a burning in his bones and he felt like he had to just keep teaching. All those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Lord came to them. But interestingly, Habakkuk, he approaches the Lord. He first seeks after the Lord. I think there's something to learn there, because we're going to compare in some ways Habakkuk to some of the other prophets and see how this works out. I think Habakkuk's a good model for us of what to do when we're perplexed, what we're to do when we're in trouble and don't understand what's going on in our lives. Habakkuk's going to be a good model for us. So we'll see that as we go through this stuff. But let's take a look here, Habakkuk chapter 1. It says in verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The word burden there, you might circle that or mark it. If you have a newer translation, it might even have this word in there. But the word technically is judgment. Judgment. The burden, the weight of judgment is the idea. See, the Lord is going to show a weighty judgment that's going to be put upon his people. And that judgment is what basically Habakkuk's going to see. He's going to see that the Lord is going to judge his people. He continues in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. Man, the Lord here has shown Habakkuk over the years or whatever, the iniquity and the unrighteousness of the people. And what a sad deal, because see, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, what's going on? he asked the Lord, why are you allowing this violence? And why are you allowing the evil ones to continue and to get away with the violence? And there's judgment that's lacking. In fact, there's a word also in verse 4 that you need to notice. Therefore, the law is slacked. The literal translation of that word is paralyzed. Does that sound familiar? Is our law paralyzed? You know, if someone gets convicted of a capital offense, the average time before that person is executed, he will spend 22 years in legal procedures and living in prison. And that costs the average taxpayer $1.8 million to have him live there. Now, I don't know about you, but $1.8 million spread out over time, that could be a pretty good income. But these prisoners, that's what it costs us to keep them for those 22 years and before they're actually taken out. You know, in Bible days, they didn't spend a lot of time with appeals and what have you. If you were convicted, you were toast. They'd take you outside of the city and oftentimes stone you to death. Brett, are you saying that, you know, capital punishment is right? Well, the Lord sure did in the Old Testament. And the Bible says, I, the Lord, never change. So the fact is, God believes in capital punishment. And not only does he believe it in the Old Testament, well, what about the New Testament? Well, the Bible says that the Lord's wrath is going to be poured out in the last days upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And that means not only death here and now, but death eternally. So don't be surprised when you realize that God believes in capital punishment. But Brett, you're still kind of not saying whether or not we should kill offenders and what kind of offenses should be. I don't know about that. That's something we should pray about and think about as we vote and consider our politics. But I like to say the Bible teaches that God believes in capital punishment. Here, the Lord saying, these people, you know, Habakkuk saying, Lord, why don't you do something about this? And we're going to hear the Lord's going to say, I will. It's going to happen. But there's more to it. Not only do we see, you know, the injustice, but we also see, even as mentioned here, is just violence. The word violence there, mark it. It says in verse 2, cry out unto thee of violence. Also, it's seen there in verse 3, for the spoiling and for violence are before me. The word violence there in the Hebrew is Hamas. That's the Hebrew word for that. Kind of interesting. I find that not a coincidence, because Hamas, if you don't know, they're a terrorist group in Israel, particularly in the Gaza Strip area. They were just bombed, I believe, yesterday by the Israeli Air Force. And they're, you know, it's because they go in and do these violent acts of bombing and stuff like that. People say, you know, the Hamas is just a political organization. But they're the only political organization that sends out bombers, and yet they were elected into power. It's an interesting group, the Hamas, but it is interesting. They are linked to much of the violence we see in Israel, the Hamas, along with the Hezbollah and other groups like that. But I wonder what the Lord was thinking. You know, when he puts this in his word, the word Hamas is here a few times in places pertaining to Israel. But all that's to say, violence in the land, in fact, we see that even today. Out of every 1,000 violent crimes committed in our country, only 2.5 criminals are brought to justice. Out of 1,000 violent crimes, that's the ratio of what we actually catch and get and find. Most of our social changes brought about by court decisions are not laws we voted on, like busing, affirmative action, elevation, and promotion of sexual perversion. Much of those things are being decided by these judges instead of by voters. Many of you don't even realize, perhaps, I'm kind of shocked at how many people don't really realize what's happening, even in our state, the state of Oregon. As people wrestle with in Salem about Senate Bill 2 and others that are basically opening a door to say that it is the responsibility of the public school system, particularly talking about elementary schools, to teach sexual education to our grade school children. And one of those things that they have argued is that they want to teach that homosexuality is a very natural lifestyle. And if you believe otherwise, you are a bigot, you are homophobic. In fact, did you read even today in the news, the Associated Press Arnold Schwarzenegger in California, or California, as how he says it. He just ruled and made up a law, again, not elected on, but it's Senate Bill 777 down in California that basically is saying that moms and dads that are against the homosexual lifestyle are to be tagged and not allowed to come and speak in the school, or they should be banned from the school. There's some interesting rules and laws that are being dictated right now about what schools will do and children are to be taught. All of that kind of stuff was going on in Habakkuk's day, and it was really the beginning of the end for them. Makes you wonder where we are as a nation. Well, Brett, I don't like what you're implying. You're saying that homosexuality is wrong. Who are you to say that? Well, again, it's not me saying that. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible we hold in our hands. Well, Brett, that's an ancient book. And we know now more than we knew then. Really? Do we really? I almost wonder sometimes if we go back and think of how things were, even 50, 70, 80 years ago, and morally where this country was, as opposed to where we stand now, are we really better off with all the sin? And we don't even have to talk about homosexuality. We can just talk about sexuality altogether. Because people are now living together before they get married, having sex outside of marriage, and we are more unsatisfied sexually today than we were back in those days. We have more sexually transmitted diseases by far. We have more marriages that are being broken up by far. Why? People say, doesn't anybody want to ask why are marriages failing so bad today? I'll tell you, a big reason is because sexually marriages are becoming dysfunctional. And the satisfaction that couples once enjoyed as a monogamous relationship, whether it's adultery or even sexual relationships before marriage that have come back to haunt the current marriage and the sexual stuff that's gone on, it's sad to see how many marriages and people's lives are being ruined. And honestly, the biggest group that hurts is the children, our kids. Man, it's tough to see. And I believe that that's all just an indication of where we're at as a culture, where we've come as a nation. Very much like the days of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk saying, Lord, what's going on? We're seeing violence. We're seeing, injustice and iniquity, sin. And the law is paralyzed. They're not doing anything about it. That's basically what Habakkuk is concerned over, what he talks about. By the way, there's an old saying. It says, if an organism or a country cannot deal with its infections quickly and effectively, it will die of the infection. And so too, Jerusalem, they could not deal with justice. And they've been infected by sin, and the Lord says, I've got to do a little work, a surgery. It's going to be hurtful, it's going to be painful, but it's also going to save the nation of the Jews. So the Lord's going to tell us that, but Habakkuk's raising the question, Lord, what's going on? Why are you letting this happen? And then in verse 5, we have the answer of the Lord. Let's read it. It says in verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. You're not going to believe this, Habakkuk, what I'm about to do. See, there's some things the Lord just will not tell you. Do you know that? Lord, what's going on in my life? Why am I going through this current struggle? And why am I going through this certain pain? But do you know the Lord won't tell you? Because if you knew, it would freak you out. If you really knew what was going on. Can you imagine? Lord, why are you telling me, as the girl might say in our church who's single, and the guy that just broke up with me, Lord, what are you doing? But if the Lord showed you what he was doing, would you really, what would happen? What if he showed you the vision and you saw your future husband? You'd be like, yeah, let's see it, Lord. Bring it on. Let me see. But you know, honestly, I bet you couldn't handle it. I wonder if the Lord keeps us sort of in the dark on purpose because he wants us to trust him. To believe him, that he has a plan, that he's going to do a marvelous and great and powerful work. The sad thing is, we want to know. But the Lord says to Habakkuk, hey, you know what? I would tell you, but I can't, because you won't even believe it if I told you. God's not going to tell us everything he's doing. And so he continues here in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans, by the way, is another name for the Babylonian army. So the Babylonians there in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldean, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they rely on themselves only. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteneth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity of the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings and the princes, and a scorn, and shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Now, this is a description of what the Lord's going to do by allowing the Babylonians to come through into the land of Judah and wipe out Jerusalem. This is what Habakkuk is hearing. These are bad words. In fact, if you lived in Bible times and you heard this description that their horses would be swifter, like an eagle going to its prey, this would have been scary stuff. Have you noticed that just hearing some of the weaponry that's escalating in the world today? Have you followed some of the things that are going on? China launching some secret space missile shield. They launched a big rocket just a few days back. Russia, of course, claims to have missiles that none of our anti-missile defense systems can even touch. Russia claims that. Iran just told Israel if they touch them or bomb them, there's 11,000 missiles that they can launch simultaneously all at Israel all at one time. 11,000 missiles. Now, if that's true, that's an interesting proposition. It makes you wonder. The world is a scarier place as we go through this. It makes you feel a little bit like the Cold War days, if you're old enough to remember that. As the weapons are escalating, and we're not seeing it like it was in the Cold War days, but it's still there nonetheless. Did you hear about our own army? I just came across this today. Army tests James Bond-style tank that is invisible. And I thought, oh, brother, that sounds dumb. But actually, according to the Associated New Media, it says new technology can make tanks invisible was unveiled today by the Ministry of Defense. In secret trials last week, the Army said it made a vehicle completely disappear and predicted that invisible tanks would be ready for service by 2012. The new technology uses cameras and projectors to beam images of surrounding landscapes onto a tank. Now, what basically it does, it can do, they're even talking about making vests for soldiers or clothing for soldiers. It's kind of a new camouflage. What it does is with cameras behind or around you, it takes like a shot of the picture or whatever's behind you, and then it projects it in front of you. So that it basically, if you were looking at me, you'd see the brown curtain behind me, projected in front of me, and it would make me blend in nicely. One of the soldiers that was there, they're saying, boy, Brett, I don't know if brown goes with green, but this is an interesting thing. One of the soldiers that were there was interviewed. He said, this technology is incredible. If I hadn't been present, I wouldn't have believed it. I looked across the field and just saw grass and trees, but in reality, I was staring down the barrel of a tank gun. That's scary stuff if that's real. Who knows? We'll see. But all I know is you know, the weaponry. And the Lord was basically saying, man, Habakkuk, the Babylonians are way ahead of you. They're going to come and wipe you out militarily. You're going down. And so now we see Habakkuk's response, his reply to this scary, scary word about how Israel's going down. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. In other words, the Babylonians are the ones that need to be whooped on, Lord, not us. We shall not die. It's almost like he's in denial. But then he kind of comes to his senses, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? and maketh men as the fishes of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them which with the angle, and catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. For you fishermen, mark verse 15. That can be a life verse for you. Habakkuk 1:15. As you take up your fish. You know, it is funny. The description given here is one of a fisherman who just reels in the fish and doesn't care about the fish. It's like, you know, these fishing programs. If you watch these things, it's kind of, I'm not a big fisherman. When I was a kid, I caught a lot of trout in the river and stuff. But these guys, you know, they're there fishing away and they kind of do their thing. And I like what Brad Stein says about these guys. You know, they have like one vocabulary. He goes, oh, he's a fighter. He's a fighter. Oh, he could have put up a fight. He's a fighter. Little fish, a fighter. And wow, he's a fighter. Anyway, but then they get the fish and then they take the hook out, you know, of this fish and then they throw him back. At least they could eat the poor thing. You know, I mean, it struggled and got a new pierced lip. And you know, don't you wonder if the fish is like, what was that all about? You know, but in the same way, Habakkuk, that's what he's saying. Habakkuk's saying, man, we're like fish to these Babylonians. Lord, you're not going to let this happen, are you? In fact, as we finish up the chapter, verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. They shall therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations. Now in verses 12 through 17 there, in a nutshell, Habakkuk is saying, man, he's just basically struggling with God's choosing to use Babylon to punish the Jews. He's having a hard time with that because basically the Babylonians, he's saying, are less righteous than the Jews. In other words, the Jews are bad. Lord, I give it to you. We're in sin, violence, iniquity. How can you let that happen? But at the same time, Lord, the Babylonians are worse than we are. How can you use them? And why are you going to bless them? Have you ever had a person at your work that is unrighteous so much that you just think, oh man. And yet, they're the one who's always getting the promotion. They're the one who's always getting the accolades from the boss. And you say, Lord, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Does that ring a bell? The psalmist asked that same question. Would you keep your finger here? And I want to show you, because we're going to get a sneak preview from the Psalms of what the answer will be for Habakkuk. Psalm 73. Why don't you turn there with me? This is a great chapter and really deals with that question of why did the envy, or pardon me, why do the wicked prosper? There in Psalm 73, it says, this is a psalm of Asaph. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well near slipped. Now why were his feet slipping? Here goes, verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out or bulge out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how doth God know? And and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. You see, he's struggling. He's saying, Lord, these people, why do you let them prosper? They're getting fat and mean and violent and sinful. Why do you let the wicked prosper? And he's wrestling. But then he finds his answer. In fact, before he gets the answer, he ends, look at verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Maybe that's you at work with that guy that's prospering. Like, oh, this is too painful. How did he get the promotion? I'm the one who does all the work and I have integrity and I'm walking with the Lord. Lord, it's too painful. That's where Asaph, the psalmist, was. But then he says, verse 17, until, it was too painful for him until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction, how they are brought into desolation as in a moment. and they are utterly consumed with terrors. See, I told you this is a good Halloween sermon. Consumed with terrors. Man, now wait a minute. What's this guy saying? You see, he's starting to get the picture, the bigger picture. He's realizing that there's a season where the wicked will prosper. And the Bible even says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the Bible also makes it clear that there's destruction coming for those who are opposed to God, who walk in their own pride, who aren't humbled and repentant before God. Man, those people, you'll understand their end. The end of the story is destruction and despair. Man, that's a sad, sad thing. And it's actually humbling. And then look at verse 21. This is the right heart. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Man, I'll tell you, that's the right thing. That guy that's successful at work or at school, who always excels, even though they're living wickedly, and you're going, man, Lord, what are you doing? You need to remember and understand their end is destruction. And hopefully your response is not, oh, I like that, Brett. Hoo-hoo. They're going to die in death and destruction? Wait a minute, hold on. Settle down there. The response should not be that. The response should be, oh, man. Of grief, of despair for that person, for that person is going down for eternity. That should break your heart. And hopefully that will help us to realize, man, we've got a work to do, to love on the people who are wicked, to love the unlovely, to love the mean-spirited, and just to try to point them to Jesus Christ that they might be humbled and turned to the Lord so that they wouldn't have the end be destruction. The point is, the Lord's going to work it all out. Everything's going to come out in the wash. Nobody's going to stand before the Lord in heaven and go, hey, wait a minute, Lord, what about those people? They got off easy and they were living wickedly. No, when we stand before the Lord, the Bible declares that we will all say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. So don't forget that. The Lord's going to work it all out. You know, the mistake you and I make is when we try to do stuff on our own to sort of level the playing field. When we start intervening in that person at school or that person at work and saying, I'm going to take them down a few notches because they're wicked and they deserve it. Watch out. Bad news. Instead, realize that the Lord's going to work it all out, and we should have a heart of grief for those who are living that kind of sinful life. In the same way, back to Habakkuk, we found that basically that's what our prophet is saying. Habakkuk is saying, oh Lord, what's going on? Why are you letting these people prosper, these Babylonians? They're worse than we are. Now, when you wrestle with something, what do you do? What do you do when you feel like, Lord, what's going on in my life right now? I'd like you to take note and see what Habakkuk the prophet does. Notice chapter 1, we said that it was a chapter where Habakkuk is wondering and wrestling. We've seen that now. He's wrestling with that topic. Lord, why are you letting the wicked prosper? But now we're going to see him watching and waiting. And man, let me just give you a bit of advice. Follow Habakkuk's pattern of what he does when he's frustrated, when he's wondering what in the world's going on. Notice what he does. Verse 1, chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Question, who was the shortest man in the Bible? Well, to the nominal Bible student, that would be Zacchaeus. But to the person who knows scriptures pretty well, that would be Nehemiah, for he was Nehemiah. But Habakkuk's got to be the littlest guy because he stood on his watch. As it says right here in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch. So the correct biblical theological answer there is Habakkuk. But anyway, now that you've been given that tidbit of truth, what's he saying? Habakkuk is saying, listen, I will stand upon my watch. I will set me upon the tower and watch and see what the Lord will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You know what I love about this? Notice with me a few things. First of all, that there was determination. He was determined to hear from God. And in fact, he didn't say, maybe next week I'll see if God answers my prayer. Or maybe I'll go out and pray in a few months and take some time away and journal and pray. No, it seems that he moves right into it, determined to hear from God. He said, I will hear from God, not when it's convenient, not when I find time, but here and now. That's a good thing, determination. But also, I want you to also see isolation. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch and see. Sitting in the tower, the idea is isolation. He pulled himself out of the normal daily grind of work and running around and talking to other people. But he gets into a place of isolation. And he says, Lord, I'm going to take time and be quiet in the tower with you and be alone. Something we don't do very well. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you actually carved out specific time just to go and seek the Lord? Something our culture doesn't really do anymore. In fact, sadly, a lot of the cultic type religions have taken up things like meditation. But really, God invented that, where we are to get away and seek the Lord. The Bible says that if we meditate upon the Lord, that we will be like a tree firmly planted by a river of water. Man, that's a good thing if you're a big tree, rooted deeply and drinking from the river. Man, that's a safe place for a big, powerful tree to be. Sadly, we're tumbleweeds, dry and barren, and wondering why we're tumbling around in life. We need to be the planted tree. And how do you do that? You go and seek the Lord in quietness and meditation and isolation. Man, it'd be good. If you're wrestling with something, instead of just going, well, I guess we'll have to just wait and see what happens. No, take time and determine yourself to seek the Lord, but also in perhaps isolation. Find a quiet place. Now, some of you moms of preschoolers, you're saying, Brett, what am I supposed to do? Wait till they're kindergartners, then it might be, there might be some hope. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. actually, dads, it might be good for you on some evening just to say, you know, man, I know you've had some busy days and things, the kids have been wild and crazy. Tell you what, I'll take the kids tonight. And why don't you take some time and just up in the closet or in the bathroom or in the bedroom or whatever. You know, maybe dads run some water and put some flower petals. Anyway, find some a place for your wife just to have some quiet time, you know, and seeking the Lord. That's a good thing. And we need that. So determination. Also isolation, but also notice here expectation. He says, I will stand on my watch, set me upon the tower, and will watch and see what he will say unto me. So he knows that it's going to happen. He knows the Lord's going to speak to him, and he comes with expectation. Man, that's an important thing. When we approach the Lord to come expecting to hear from him, I sometimes think our attitude is so lackadaisical. That the Lord said, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to use that. I think that's true in your own personal quiet time. It's also true in church as you come to church. I know people that come to church, they sort of slouch down in their chair and they just kind of come, no Bible in hand, no notebook. And they're like, well, let's see what he has to say tonight, you know, and just kind of come with this attitude. Oh man, he's coughing tonight. Oh well, kind of gross. But... or whatever, you know, we'll see. And we sit there wondering what's going on. But if you come with expectation, and I've found there's a posture, perhaps, and an attitude that comes with that. You know, some people might say, why do these people come with Bibles in hand and notebooks? So do you think, Brett, do they think you're so profound that you're going to say something worth writing down? Well, actually, if you've been here at Eighth of Creek long enough, you'll know that probably not. But the Lord shows up and he speaks to your heart. And as we're talking about stuff, and you know, I'm the one that knows this more than anything. Because here's what happens to me. I'll preach a sermon and then I'll be done and somebody will come, oh, Brett, man, that was just so good. The Lord really spoke through you. And I thought, well, what did the Lord show you? What did the Lord speak to you? Well, he showed, and they open up their notebook. Oh, he just showed me this and this. Had nothing to do with anything I just said. It's like the Lord just was, where were you? I'm definitely not here in this service, you know. And yet, that's the way the Lord works. He just speaks to people. And when you come with expectation, even if I totally choke and blow it up here, the Lord still can speak to you and through anybody. It's an amazing thing how people come and think, well, let's see if this speaker... You know, if you go to a new church or you hear somebody, you know, on the radio, or whatever, you know, let's see what this person has to offer. I would say that the wise man, the wise woman will come with expectation. Come to church, but also come in your own personal quiet time with the Lord. And I think there's a posture that's there. Coming with an open book in hand, journal. Bible open, journal open, pen in hand. Writing down the things the Lord shows you. If you come with expectation, the Lord shows up and he'll deliver. But also, not only determination, isolation, expectation, but also patience. Patience. The word watch there implies that he's willing to wait and be quiet and be still. When you're watching, you're just looking and waiting. Especially when you're in the high tower. The reason they were in the high tower watching is to see if enemies were coming over the hill. But it was not necessarily the most exciting job in the world. Watch and see. My dad, when I was a little kid, when we were building our house, he had me spend a whole day out at the end of our driveway. You see, we had this gate and we had cows that were inside of our property line. And this gate was the very gate that went through our driveway, but it's also the gate that kept the cows in. And so he said, Brett, your job today is to stand right here on the corner of by the highway. And if you see a Jacksonville lumber truck come, then I want you to open the gate for the guy. And then when he goes, you'll leave. And there's going to be a couple deliveries today. So I want you, I spent the whole day out in the sun waiting and watching. And it was boring. I actually decided to do, I'll tell you, just there's these milkweed plants that were by the end of our driveway. And I found these caterpillars. And so I got this thing where I set up this little table and this jar and I put tons of and I had caterpillars for sale. And while I was watching and waiting, I thought maybe somebody might want to buy one. Nobody bought a caterpillar, but it made it a little more interesting. You know what I'm saying? Well, anyway, sometimes we're such a fast-paced society. Okay, Lord, I'm watching. I'm waiting. Lord, speak to me. Okay, come on, Lord. Oh, I spent 20 minutes here waiting for you, watching. Quiet, be still, patience. That's the idea here. We see this great prophet Habakkuk, who's willing to watch and wait and be still. But also notice one more thing I'm going to add to this list. I guess it's what, number five on the things that we're observing out of this verse. Not only the determination, or isolation, expectation, patience, but also open-mindedness to the Lord. Now, open-mindedness can be a bad thing in some ways. Sometimes I think we're, as Americans, so open-minded our brains are falling out. But being open-minded to the Lord, did you notice how he ended his little thing of description here in verse 1 of what he's going to do? He's talking about, I'm going to watch, I'm going to wait, I'm going to see, and I'm going to see what I shall answer when I am reproved. Reproved. That means correction. So I love the attitude here. Basically, Habakkuk saying, Lord, I'm going to watch and wait because chapter 1, I was just sharing my heart. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why are you going to let the Babylonians come? And you're telling me all, Lord, and he doesn't say, I'm right, Lord, and you're wrong. He says, Lord, I must be wrong because you know what's going on and I don't. So I'm going to watch and I'm going to wait and you're going to correct me and show me why I'm wrong. Do you see the open-mindedness there? Sadly, there's people that approach the Lord like, well, Lord, we'll see. We'll see what you have to say, but if I don't like it, I'm not going to do it. And you know, honestly, it's kind of a funny thing. In my position as a pastor, I spend a lot of time during the week just meeting up with people who are going through hard things. You know, there's things that are just kind of clear that the Bible says. And I'll just share, here's what the Lord says. Why is your marriage going bad? Well, you know, going out with other guys, lady, dancing on other nights with other people other than your husband, not a good idea for your marriage. Now, you guys laugh. Happened just a couple weeks ago. And they're good people who love the Lord, but they're just, I shouldn't go dancing on to the club. No. I can tell you a long list of other things that couples do to destroy their marriages. Things of the Bible is just really clear. But here's the problem. People say, well, Brett, we're really struggling in our marriage and what should we do? Well, stop going to the club. Just why don't you go to Bible study or church or something instead? Oh, we don't like that. I really like busting a move. I'm kind of good at that, you know. That's what I do. But the Lord would have you abstain from even the appearance of evil and, you know, the stuff that goes on in those places. And I'll try to lovingly explain. But, you know, I really don't like that, Brett. And I'm sorry. We don't like your counsel. Then why'd you waste my time? No, I don't say that. I don't say that. But in a way, I kind of feel like, man, what's the point? If you're going to come and just hear my good advice or whatever, and then, well, we'll see. Now, it'd be one thing if I was just giving you my opinion. But it's another thing when I say, okay, now look what the Bible says here. and couples just kind of blow that off, it's a little frustrating because they're not coming with an open heart, open mind to the Lord. They're coming saying, okay, we'll see. Big goof. If you come in for marriage counseling with one of the pastors, or if there's a godly couple or person that you really do trust that is reading the Word and knows the Scriptures, and you ask for their advice, can I just say, open your mind and your heart to hear from God? It's an amazing thing how people get offended. Well, who are you to tell us that we shouldn't dance on Friday night? That's dumb. Don't do that. But submit yourselves to God. And oftentimes we need to come with that heart. I like Habakkuk. He says, Lord, I'm coming. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait. And I'm going to hear the answer when I am reproved or when you correct me. I know I'm off base, so correct me, Lord. Good heart, good attitude. Well, quickly, verse 2. It says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. Man, I love that. Write the vision. Would you mark that? That's a huge, huge truth in Scripture. I think that many of us, the Lord wants to give us a roadmap for our lives. He wants to share with you, here's what you need to focus on. Here's what you need to do. But so many times we can be sitting and hearing from the Lord. Maybe it's, you know, on a Wednesday night Bible study, or maybe it's at home in your own private study of the Word, and you just hear something from the Lord, and you go, man, that's just right. And then you forget about it because you didn't write it down. You forget that the Lord gave that to you, and years later, like, man, what was that thing again that God told me to do for my life? And it was a huge thing. Write it down that you may run that readeth it. It's like you need to run with your roadmap in hand. The things that the Lord has shown you, the things that he's doing in your life, jot it down. And I would highly encourage all of us to take out journals and just write. Even if you're not a big writer, but I don't like writing, well, join the crowd. A lot of us don't. But you know, the Lord didn't save us to keep us the way we are. And sometimes we have to stretch ourselves. And I would encourage you to follow this example. The Lord says, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And by the way, that's why we're reading this today. We're reading this today because Habakkuk obeyed the Lord and wrote it down. And we'll see what that is. But let me just say this too. The psalmists, all the psalms in the Bible there are great and glorious psalms. But do you know that the psalms were written by men who didn't know they were going to make the Bible? David didn't say, you know what, I think I'll write the Bible today. Just sit down, okay, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that sounds great. They're going to love it in 2007. You know, He didn't do that. David, I would suggest you, wasn't writing for any other reason than writing it down, that which the Lord was showing him, that which he was inspired by the Spirit to write. And then later on, it became the Bible. In fact, I think that was probably true for all those men. Did they know that they were writing the Bible? Did they know that they were under the inspiration totally of the Holy Spirit when they were writing those things? Don't know for sure. I think there are some cases, perhaps like this one, where Habakkuk knew, the Lord says, write this down. You're going to need to keep this one. This is from me. Really, that's true for all of the Bible. Every word that was written in the Bible was an inspiration of God through the hand of men. That's pretty cool. But anyway, write it down. That's a good word for us. So he says, write it down for, verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. In other words, it's going to take some time, but it's going to happen. What I'm going to share with you, it's going to happen. So the Lord's not going to give him the full meal deal, but he's going to give him enough information that's going to be a little bit depressing. Let's check it out. Verse 5. He says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. The Lord is revealing to Habakkuk what the Babylonians are going to do and what their end would be. Remember when we read Psalm 73? Oh Lord, why do you bless the wicked? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? But then I saw their end that led to destruction. Habakkuk's getting a little sneak preview of the end of the Babylonians. So while, yes, the Babylonians were going to be the tool to judge Israel, he's saying, okay, Habakkuk, just chill out. The Jews are going to get what they need to be corrected. But the Babylonians are going to be getting what they need to be destroyed. And that's what he's going to say. By the way, I wish we had more time, but verse 5, it says that he transgresseth by wine. Do you remember when the Babylonians fell? What were they doing when the Babylonian Empire fell? Because it fell in one night to the Medes and the Persians. What were they doing? Partying down hard. In fact, they were totally drunk. And they were having the sexual orgy there in Babylon. And all the while, the Medes and the Persians surrounding the walls of Babylon, they were saying, ha ha, nobody can get in here. Nobody can break into Babylon. But little did they know, for months, the Medes and the Persians had been diverting the Euphrates River, which caused there to be a huge moat around Babylon with dual walls. They thought, nobody can get in here. They dried up the river. The Medes and the Persians went under the gates, the brass bars that the water flowed into Babylon for. They actually cut the bars, went up through, and they took over the city. Why? Well, they were able to, or how? They were able to go into this room where all the lords of Babylon, and including Belshazzar, they were able to kill them all right there in that room. And it says, history tells us that the Babylonians didn't even know their city was taken over for about a month. That's pretty bad. Now, I'll tell you, that's one of those great battles and feats in history that's kind of interesting to read about. But when you read some of that history, you'll realize the Lord knew what he was talking about. Even as it says here, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire. This is all description of the Babylonians and their doom. So let's read on. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, the Babylonian, and say, woe to him that is increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up, and suddenly that shall bite thee, and shall awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. This is, for you younger people, that's actually a spoil from battle. The booties there. You're thinking, huh? What? Anyway. Verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land of the city and all that dwell therein. So basically, they're going to get back what they dished out, that they were unfairly wiping out nations around them. Babylonians did that. Nebuchadnezzar took over much of the known world at that time. And so the Lord's saying they're going to get theirs. And by the way, that, you know, there's a few words here that kind of haunt us a little bit. Verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? It reminds me of the same thing. Basically, the Lord's saying the Babylonians are going to reap what they sow. They're going to get what they dish out. And the word bite and devour, it kind of reminds me of Galatians 5:15, where it says, but if you bite and devour one another, it says, take heed lest that ye be not consumed one of another. Man, if you're tearing somebody apart, the Lord's saying, whatsoever man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. And that's true with the Babylonians, but it's still true today. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. The idea is, they made their houses so nice. They wanted to have the best nest in all the town, that it would be sitting up higher than everybody else's. And sounds a little bit familiar. That's kind of our culture, living in a nice, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. Verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and have sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer. In other words, your houses are testimonies crying out against you, saying you did this unfairly and wrongfully. Verse 12, woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In other words, you know, the people are going to be wearied trying to become prosperous, even though they're doing it by sinful tactics and sinful means. They're going to weary themselves and burn themselves out with the very fire, as it says here. But it's all in vain, as it says there in verse 13. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered, the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." Wow, this is pretty brutal stuff. If you're getting the meaning here, basically the culture of the Babylonian was sexually perverse. And they were doing stuff like getting their neighbor drunk so they could sleep with them, is the idea there. And people were just doing perverted sexual acts. And really, you know, again, some of these countries and nations, the Bible says the Lord has to judge. Don't be shocked if someday the Lord says, "America, your time is up." Man, I wouldn't hope that upon this nation. And I pray that the Lord will heal this nation. I really do. But if we continue spiraling downward the way we are, the Lord is gonna do what he promises and judge the nations that are godless. It's gonna happen. Now you say, "Brett, really?" But it is happening. You know, we've got so many things. Even in Sherwood last week, I heard of a situation in the Sherwood High School and something that's going on there that just shocked me. I just couldn't believe stuff that I can't even repeat here in groups, large groups of kids. Stuff that kids are doing, and I just think, oh, Lord, no. But it's where we're at. You know, the whole club thing I was talking about, you know, the whole, where people put stuff in girls' drinks, and, you know, people think that's so uncommon. It's not. It happens all the time. It's not just Hollywood and TV's doing it. There's people that I talk to, people in our congregation, who've made mistakes going to places like that where they find themselves because of wine or alcohol or otherwise being, you know, drugged or whatever. That's happened. And man, we got to run from this kind of culture, this kind of behavior as Christians. The Babylonians, they were there. But not only sexual immorality, but also violence. Verse 17. "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood. For the violence of the land of the city and all that dwell therein." And then verses 18 and 19. Idolatry. Verse 18. "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof have graven it, and the molten image, and a teacher of lies, and the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, 'Awake,' to the dumb stone, 'Arise,' and it shall teach." You're saying, "Brett, you're dumb and you teach. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." You know, one of the things we make a mistake in our modern days is these people were dumb. Worshiping rocks covered with gold or wood covered in silver. I mean, those people were wacko. But really, idolatry, it's changed the way it looks on the outside, but the spiritual wickedness behind it is still alive and well today. And an idol is anything that really replaces your relationship with God. Anything that gets in the way of your personal relationship with God, and you tend to spend more time with it than and trusting in it and leaning on it rather than leaning on the Lord. That's what idolatry kind of is. But then it says there in verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, we have 19 verses left. Let's quickly go through chapter 3. This is where we shift gears and it becomes really kind of this cool response. Remember, chapter 1 is wondering and wrestling. Chapter 2 is watching and waiting. And there, as he watches and waits, he hears from the Lord what's going to happen to Babylon. So what does he say? He answers with a prayer of worship and witness. In verse 1, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon the this is a word that's a hard one, Shigionoth." And we're not exactly sure what the Shigionoth is. You say, "Well, Brett, it sounds weird. What is that?" It might be an instrument, but Psalm 7 and other places, we believe, and those that study the language and are linguistic scholars, they believe it actually is more of a tempo of music that's to be played, and sort of the dynamic of the song. And the context is always victory and triumph. So basically, this prayer of this Habakkuk is going to be sung in a song form with kind of a peppy step, if you understand, kind of a triumphant feel. And so if you can kind of get that in your mind. Now, by the way, some people, we don't really know much about Habakkuk. We don't know much about him other than he was a prophet. But some argue that he was also a priest, just like Jeremiah. That's kind of an interesting concept. And the reason for that is his use of this word, but also the fact that he's a prophet who's singing, which was a characteristic of the priest, that he would be writing a song. That was a priesty type behavior. So some argue that Habakkuk was also a priest. O Lord, verse 2, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. He said, man, that freaks me out, Lord. What you just said about us, the Jews, and also them, the Babylonians. Oh. He's saying, go ahead and do what you're going to do, Lord. I trust you. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. But notice he says, but in your wrath, remember mercy. Can I just say this? When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be shocked at how much mercy the Lord has. I think we'll get to heaven and we'll think, wow, it's amazing that I'm here. And then we'll look around and go, wow, it's amazing that you're here. I mean, people that we did not expect to be there, I think we'll be shocked. How did you get here? Lord's mercy. How did you get here? Same. Wow. Bible says his mercy endures forever. Man, the mercy of the Lord is giant. So Habakkuk say, Lord, you pour out your wrath, but remember mercy. I like that. And the Lord absolutely does, and he will. That's a good news for us. Now, I'm going to read through verses 3 through 15 because this is that song. And there's two schools of thought on this. Some people say this is prophetic, that basically this is prophetic of Jesus Christ. And the word Teman is a place in Edom, which might speak of Isaiah 63, where Christ will come in the future through Bozrah, which is, in that neck of the woods, and he'll return during the second coming. Some people attribute this little passage to a prophetic utterance of the second coming. Others say, no, it's not prophetic, it's historic. And that is, it describes the giving of the law down on the mount, and there's a mountain mentioned there, Paran, which is right around where they believe the Mount Sinai was and where the Lord came down through Moses giving the law and the wandering of the children of Israel. So when we read this, you can kind of listen and hear how there's similarities about both. And some people say, well, which one is it? Is it historic or is it prophetic? Well, I have found in the Bible that oftentimes it's both. The Lord will speak historically but also prophetically, but I'll leave that to you for tonight. Let's read through. In verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, or stop and think about that. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Horns in the Bible always speaks of power. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence and burning, coals went before his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and behold, and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thine chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of water passed by the deep, uttered his voice, and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out of a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. If you want an interesting assignment, go through those verses this sort of song of Habakkuk. And you can ascribe Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, stories that sort of parallel the descriptions that are given there. Everything from the splitting of the Red Sea to tent stakes being driven through the forehead of a guy in the story of Judges. I mean, there's stories you can equate with what we just read historically. But also, your assignment is to consider prophetically descriptions there of future events too. Verse 16, when I heard my belly tremble, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up into the people, he will invade them with his troops. So, man, Habakkuk's just saying, man, this is a scary deal. But, listen to how he ends this, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. What's the fig tree a picture of in the Bible? And what's going to happen in Matthew when he tells us the fig tree is going to do what? It's going to blossom in the last days, right? I believe we've seen that. But not at this time, because they're about ready to be wiped out. So he's saying, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my God and my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So it's a song, but notice how he ends this. Now, let me, before you pack it up, and I know the hour is late, but I just want you to kind of see this kind of important thing. I told you that there's kind of a cool comparison to be made between the prophets. I like this guy, because he's living in dark, despairing times, kind of like us. Sin's all around us. Injustice everywhere, violence covering the earth. We can say, Lord, how long? But what do we do with that? Let me compare just quickly between old Habakkuk and Jonah. Jonah ministered to the Assyrians. Habakkuk ministered to the Babylonians. Jonah ran from God when he heard that what God was going to do. Habakkuk ran to God wondering what God would do. See the difference there? Big difference. Remember Jonah, God said go. Jonah said no. Pure, off he went. Habakkuk said, Lord, this is scary. Instead of running from God, he went to the Lord. I love that. Always the right thing. Jonah saw the salvation of God to the Gentiles in the city of Nineveh. But Habakkuk saw the sovereignty of God through the Gentiles. Jonah's story ends in foolishness where he's worrying about his gourd. Habakkuk's story ends in faith as he trusts the Lord. And I love that, that Habakkuk's saying, Lord, I know this is scary and this, the judgment's coming. But as for me, he's saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Man, I love that. Jonah had to learn about what was going on with his life and his ministry in the fish, in the belly of a fish. Habakkuk learned in the high tower on his knees in prayer, seeking the Lord. You know, honestly, this is the truth. This is something I want you to go away with tonight. You can either be like a Habakkuk or like a Jonah. You can hear from the Lord and freak out and run and go and be swallowed and barfed and thrown around and bummed out and sitting under your gourd and depressed. You can do that. You can do that. Or you can be like Habakkuk who said, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, so I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to draw near to you. Instead of running from you, I'm going to draw near to you. And Lord, I'm not moving until you show me what's going on. And even correct me if my heart's wrong, if my attitude's wrong, that you reprove me like Habakkuk said. And then the Lord will say, I can work with that. You see, I've found you can either learn in the place of worship or out in the world. You can learn in the sanctuary or you can learn in the storm. I've just found that to be true in my own life experientially, but I've also seen it in so many people's lives. There's people that have to learn the hard way, Jonah. And then there's people who learn by just drawing to the Lord and asking Him for direction and wisdom. Those are the people who always end up with the right information, the right direction, and the Lord covers them. Even in the midst of all the trouble they're in, the Lord just protects them, as he did with Habakkuk the prophet. And so there it is. We raced through that. So don't feel like you can't read more, study more. There's a lot there that we didn't cover, but may the Lord give us ears to hear what he's saying to the church tonight.